Why was it that Shaul says at the beginning of chapter 6, "We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain"? The answer part, because they had not yet fully conformed to the pattern laid down in the scripture. There was still a way to go. They were not yet fully submitted to the will of God. It's the case of every child in the family that they learn what is right and what is wrong, what their parents approve of and what they don't. And it takes time. So he's saying here, keep up the good work. And now we find he's also saying, beware of compromise. If there's one thing that's deadly, that's going to deal a deadly blow to our walk with God, it is the spirit of compromise. And the spirit of compromise is always around. People say to us, "Why are you so fanatic?" Well, in the words of C.T. Studd, fanatics are as rare as the dodo. We cannot be zealous enough for God. It is good always to be zealous in a good thing, says the word of God. And not only when I am present with you. So he says here, now when we want to be ministers of Messiah, every one of us in our own way is a minister for him, a witness for him, an evangelist for him. We will find that our experience is similar to what he describes in verses 4 through 10. In much patience, in tribulations, in needs and distress, etc. These things may not all happen to us, but in some measure we will experience many, if not most, of these things. We may not be in stripes. We may never be put in prison. But we do know some of those things, like sleeplessness, fastings, labors, tumults, tribulations, distresses, these are the staple diet of the child of God. And then he says in verse 10, "As sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." Remember that illustration of the meeting again of Esau and his twin brother Jacob. In Genesis 33, Esau declined Jacob's gifts and said, "I have much, my brother. Yesh li rav. I have much." It's translated "enough" in our English translation. "I have enough, my brother." In Hebrew, "I have plenty." Jacob says, "Please take this present from me because I have all." Now, the man of the world may be able to say, "I have plenty. I am rich and increased in goods, and I have need of nothing." The child of God is able to say, "I have all, because when I have Messiah, I have all things." And so even though we may appear to have nothing, as having nothing, that little word "as" shows that appearance is not the reality, yet possessing all things, not as possessing all things, but truly possessing all things. So that the person that was lying at the door of, at the gate of the rich man, the beggar Lazarus, although he was full of sores, he possessed greater riches than that rich man, Dives, who fed sumptuously every day and was clothed with purple. And the event proved it, because he was taken by the angels into Abraham's bosom, but the rich man found himself in hell because he had lived his life without God. So in the end, he had nothing. And the other beggar, the beggar had everything, Lazarus. That's what we mean here. We cannot go by outward appearance. Now in verse 11, he is urging his beloved Corinthian believers to be holy. And it involves, to be holy means uncompromise. No compromise. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. In other words, if you look at chapter 7, verse 3, he says, I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. With great affection, as an affectionate parent, he speaks to these believers whom he has won for Messiah. And he says, we speak freely to you, our affections towards you are bound, and now we wish that you should reciprocate those affections. There's a hint here that some of them were a little standoffish. Some of them were a little reserved, hesitant. Because after all, they were being plied by false apostles who appeared in great glory. These people had an imposing outward appearance. And they didn't seek to be jailbirds like Paul was. They didn't have scars all over their body from beatings they had received. And they were hinting that it was his own fault. It was Paul's own fault that he was being thrown into jail and being beaten and so on. No, true servant of God, servant of the King. No, he doesn't get treated like that. See, that was their language. And so because of his abased appearance before them, because he wouldn't put on any airs, they were beginning to wonder about him. And that's why he says, be open to us. We show that we are the true ministers of Messiah, because these are the hallmarks of the Messiah. In stripes, and so on. In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumult, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. Those are the true marks of a true servant of God, the one who knows what it is to suffer, not those who manage to dodge the suffering by compromise. Just a little compromise. In the days of the Romans, in the days of the early believers, the people were told, commanded to worship Caesar. All you had to do was to take a pinch of incense and put it on the fire. That's all you had to do. The believers wouldn't do it, and for that they were murdered in cold blood. They were slaughtered. But it is because they would not compromise. They knew there was only one who deserved to be called Lord, and that is Yeshua. Yeshua is Lord, not Caesar. And because they refused to say, Caesar is Lord, they died. They preferred to die rather than deny their Lord. So he says here, be open to us. We are the true representatives of the Messiah. We are workers together with Messiah. When you think back, Messiah had the same treatment. He was thrown into prison. He was scourged. He was lashed. He was buffeted. He was spat upon. So if anyone comes along and says they are a servant of God and they have known none of these things, you automatically suspect their credentials. He goes on to describe what he means by uncompromising devotion to Messiah. In verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together. There's a real reference here to the false apostles. Shun false alliances in matters of faith, of love, and of daily practice. And that applies to business partnerships. It involves the believer who is contemplating marriage. The believer should be very careful that they marry a fellow believer. Otherwise, there'll be a tug of war in that relationship. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 19, In Leviticus chapter 19, there's a principle laid down. Verse 19, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. That's the rule called Sha'atnez. And the Orthodox amongst our people will not wear wool and linen garments. It's either got to be all wool or all linen, or artificial fibers of cane. When God says, you shall not let your livestock breed with another kind, he means don't do any cross-breeding. And when he says, not sowing your seed with mingled field with mingled seed, he's talking about mixing the message of the gospel with man's philosophy. That is the spiritual principle behind the literal command. The literal command does apply, but there's also a spiritual counterpart to it. And a garment of mixed linen and wool speaks about the righteousness God offers us and the righteousness that we seek to contrive from ourselves. The Lord says, no mixtures in that law. Don't compromise. Don't mix good and bad, chalk and cheese, apples and oranges, or whatever you like. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? These are some of the questions that arise if a person is unequally yoked. There are opposing standards, there are opposing principles. Can we go back to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 18, and we'll see what happened there. Second Chronicles, in Second Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 1, you have a very significant statement. It's a very casual remark, and yet it was fraught with consequences. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. Jehoshaphat was a good king. He reigned over the northern kingdom of Judah. He made an alliance with Ahab, who was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab was an idol worshipper. Jehoshaphat worshipped the God of his fathers, the God of Israel. Do you know what happened as a result? We find, when we go through this chapter, he finds himself in the company of false prophets, and when a true prophet stands up and speaks the truth, Jehoshaphat is too embarrassed to defend the man and to stand on his side. The fact that by marriage he allied himself with Ahab meant that he brought Jezebel into the family. He brought in all the worship of Baal. His son that married Jezebel's daughter murdered all his brothers when he succeeded to the throne. So Jehoshaphat lost his whole family, and finally this wicked son himself died of evil diseases. Also, he was involved in a messy war in which he had no part. It wasn't his quarrel at all. Ahab had a quarrel with the Syrians. So we find one evil leads to another. It's like an evil chain, like a vicious spiral. That's why compromise, it looks all right, just, oh well, let's make friends with each other, let's seal it by marrying my son to your daughter. The result was total disaster for Jehoshaphat and his family. And in fact, we have a wicked dynasty arising because Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, the grandson of Jehoshaphat, was a wicked king. And when he died, Athaliah, his grandmother, took the throne and murdered all the descendants. So it was just bloodshed and murder and intrigue. And it's interesting when we have the genealogy of the Messiah in Matthew chapter 1. That part, that wicked dynasty, is left out of the genealogy. The dynasty of Ahab and of Jezebel. When we think of Jezebel, The name itself has a negative connotation, doesn't it? Well, this is what he means. Avoid compromise. It looks as though it's very convenient. It solves your problems. You've cut the Gordian knot, but you've done nothing of the sort. You've landed yourself in the soup. You're going to just make trouble, and that trouble will continue to follow you year after year. It'll get worse and worse until only death ends it. That's why he says, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? By unbelievers there, he means more than idol worshippers. He means those people who make religion their god. There's a new pamphlet out downstairs, a booklet out. It's called The Old Powers, comparing the religion of Moses and the prophets with the oral law. Today there's, it is said amongst our people, it is taught, that if you don't follow the oral law, you're not a good Jew. But in that booklet you will find that it contradicts the word of God. And therefore we have to make our choice. You choose the religion of Moses and the prophets, let the oral law go out of the window, as far as we're concerned. So when we make religion our God, we're just as bad as idol worshippers. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Verse 16. There are strict laws concerning the worship of the sanctuary. And in Ezekiel chapter 44, God mentions two kinds of uncircumcised people. In Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 9. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. And by that he calls those of his people also who were uncircumcised in heart, he regards them as foreigners. They may be circumcised in their bodies, but if their heart is not circumcised, then they're just strangers to God. So there are strict laws concerning the worship of this sanctuary. And we are God's temple. We wouldn't think of putting a statue of an idol in God's temple. And that's, he says, that's what happens when we join forces with those who are enemies of God. The unequal yoke is idolatry. God's promise is, in verse 16, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That is God's promise, to dwell amongst his people. I will be their God, not only in word, but in truth. That is taken from Deuteronomy 29 and verse 13. That he may establish it today as a people for himself. Let me read from verse 10. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes, and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When we enter into marriage and into the marriage covenant, part of our vow says this, forsaking all other, I cleave to thee, cleave to you only. That means you are my exclusive partner. I will allow no one else to intrude into this partnership. Swindoll had a book out called Wide My World, Narrow My Bed. And it's the same with God. God wants exclusive rights. If we want to call ourselves his people, he asks for exclusive rights over us. He will tolerate no rival. He calls his name the Jealous God. This is why we have it here. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. Lord, I'm going to keep this life, this body, sacred for you. You're the master in this house. You are the one who dictates what is right and what is wrong, which way I shall go, what I shall say, what I shall even think. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. No intimate association with those who are enemies of God. We have to separate from their outlook, their value system, their lifestyle, etc. And God says, in return, I will receive you. A promise of a gracious acceptance. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Well, people may think we're terribly narrow-minded, but Yeshua did say that the way to life is narrow. Let's go back to Hosea chapter 2, and we'll find God's promise there to his people. They had gone away from him. They had worshipped idols. Now God is calling them back to himself. Hosea chapter 2, God speaks about the restoration of Israel. From verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor, or trouble, as a door of hope. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master, for I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. My master is Baali in Hebrew, and it has the word Baal in it. So he says, when I restore you again to myself in a covenant relationship, you will avoid anything that has the name of Baal. You even call me Ishi, my husband, so that you avoid even the mention of that hated idol. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Then at the end of verse 23, then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. When God says in verse 19, I will betroth you to me in righteousness, justice, loving kindness, mercy, and faithfulness, this is what the Orthodox Jewish man does as he lays on tefillin, the phylacteries. As he puts on his phylacteries, he puts the little box up on his left upper arm. Then he winds the strap 7 times round his left forearm. Then he winds the strap round his hand. Then he comes to the retsua, the winding round the middle finger. And as he winds the strap round the middle finger, he is symbolically betrothing himself afresh to God. That's why some Jewish believers continue to lay tefillin, because to them it has great devotional meaning. They don't depend on it for righteousness, but to them it is something they've done from their childhood, and it helps them to express their devotion to God. And as they do it, they quote these verses. God's promise, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Whatever way we express it, let's make sure our heart is in it. And God says, I will be a father to you. There's a promise here of a holy relationship. And I will be, you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Well, oftentimes when we talk to our people and tell them about becoming sons of God, they say, but we are already sons of God. Well, if we were, why does God promise that it is yet going to happen? Obviously, we have not arrived at that situation where it is true of us until we have betrothed ourselves to God. And in chapter 3, he points out how we do it by acknowledging the Messiah. After many days, the children of Israel shall return and fear the Lord and his servant, David. So we go on to chapter 7, and he says, now, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfect in holiness, in the fear of God. These promises are, of course, those promises we just read, and in verse 2 of chapter 6, where God says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. God's, these are the promises. And he calls his people dearly beloved to show that he's not lambasting them. He's not lambasting them, having these promises beloved or dearly beloved. He is an affectionate admonition. And it might be that he says it because they were being specially tempted in that area by these people who were saying to them, why do you have to be so strict? Why do you have to be so particular? Why can't you be a little bit more easy? There's a poem Rosa Bianca gave us a long time, some time ago. It's tracked, I'm indebted to you, Rosa. The church walking with the world. The church and the world walked far apart on the changing shore of time. The world was singing a giddy song, and the church a hymn sublime. Come, give me your hand, said the merry world, and then walk with me this way. But the good church hid her snowy hand and solemnly answered, nay, I will not give you my hand at all, and I will not walk with you. Your way is the way of eternal death, and your words are all untrue. Nay, walk with me a little space, said the world with a kindly air. The road I walk is a pleasant road, and the sun shines always there. Your way is narrow and thorny and rough, while mine is flowery and smooth. Your lot is sad with reproach and toil, but in rounds of joy I move. My way, you can see, is a broad, fair one, and my gate is high and wide. There's room enough for you and me, and we'll travel side by side. Half shyly, the church approached the world and gave him her hand of snow, and the false world grasped it and walked along, and whispered in accents low, your dress is too simple to please my taste. I have gold and pearls to wear, rich velvets and silks for your graceful form, and diamonds to deck your hair. The church looked down at her plain white robes, and then at the dazzling world, and blushed as she saw his handsome lip with a smile contemptuous curve. And so on it goes, and in the end, a voice came down from the hush of heaven from him who sat on the throne. I know thy works and what thou hast said, but alas, thou hast not known that thou art poor and naked and blind with pride and ruin and thrall. The expectant bride of a heavenly groom is the harlot of the world. Thou hast ceased to watch for that blessed hope, hast fallen from zeal and grace. So now, alas, I must cast thee out and blot thy name from its place. But that's exactly how it happens. It's a process of erosion. And the best way you and I can avoid erosion is no compromise. Sorry. No deal. Oh, but sure, you can give way on this. No deal. When it comes to indifferent matters, certainly. But when it comes to matters of faith and practice that are clearly laid down by the Word of God, no deal. We'll do what the Word of God says, period. You can call me strict, you can call me a sycophant, you can call me any name you like. But we must do what God says. So, he says here, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Well, we know what filthiness of the flesh is. Filthiness of the flesh would involve physical and outward sins. But what does he mean by filthiness of the spirit? And I feel here that we're talking of something that is even worse than sins of the flesh. Sins of the heart, of the mind, of the soul. Malice. Pride. Things like this. This is what the Lord Yeshua taxed the hypocrites of his day with. He says, outwardly you're beautiful, but inwardly you're full of uncleanness. There are people today, moral people, we can say truly that we could ring a gold coin on their conscience. They are so morally upright that we can't lay any blame at their door. Their life is exemplary, and in fact some of these moral people are better than some of us who are believers. But they're not believers. Outwardly they're righteous and they're respectable, but inwardly they are enemies of God. I tried it out once, and they have mentioned this before. Someone in our lodging when I was batching with my brother in London, he was so neat, tidy, spick and span, so exemplary in his life, in his way, I knew what would happen when I offered him a tract. I offered him a tract anyway. No, he didn't want it. He rejected it with contempt. No time for God. He was his own God. This is what we mean by filthiness of the spirit. And it's worse. The Lord, worse than the outward sins. The Lord Yeshua said to the hypocrites, the tax gatherers, and the harlots, go into the kingdom of God before you. But you know, there's even grace in that. When he says, before you, he doesn't mean there's no room for you there. They're in front of you, but you can still come. They got there first, but there's still room for you if you will repent of your self-righteousness. That is filthiness of spirit. What do we do instead? Positively, we perfect holiness in the fear of God. Moral excellence. We want to be like him who loved us and gave himself for us. In Philippians chapter 1, the letter to Philippians chapter 1, the same apostle says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Yeshua the Messiah. When God has started a good work, he will complete it. Then why is he asking us to perfect holiness? Well, the answer comes from the same letter in chapter 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You can do that because God is at work in you. You could never do it unless God was the great initiator. He is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He says, now, comply, cooperate. Are you walking with me? Are you yoked with me? See, this is what is meant. When God started the sacrificial system in Mount Sinai, he sent fire from heaven upon the sacrifice. And he didn't keep sending fire from heaven. He said, from now on, the priests must keep the fire going. And the same applies to our salvation. God sends the fire into our hearts. He sends salvation into our lives. He says, now you keep stoking that fire that I have started. Keep it burning. And the way he put it to the priest was, the fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. It was a command. And God demands of us that we keep the fire of love burning in our hearts to him. All the time. Keep fueling it. How do we fuel it? That's a good question. The answer is really quite a simple one. We fuel it by using the fuel God has provided, the Word of God. Make sure you feed on God's Word every day. Make sure that this is your staple diet. Make it your ambition to read it through once a year at least. From one cover to the other, in any order you like. But make sure you read it through once a year. That's only 3 chapters or little more than 3 chapters a day. And then prayer. Waiting on God as we wait upon God, as we seek him, he rekindles that love in our hearts for him. We must spend time with God. Do you love somebody? Isn't it a pain to be away from them? The longer you're away from them, the more the heart aches. You long to be with them again. Why? Because you love them. You love their company, the sound of their voice, their look, their touch. You yearn for it. Well, if we love God, we will long for his voice. And he hears voice as we pray. Then another thing is fellowship. Make sure that we keep together. If you light one coal, put it by itself, it'll go out. But you have a pile of coals together. They keep each other red hot. And the same with fellowship. Make sure you keep regular fellowship with each other, not on and off. The Word of God says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. We are meant to be together. The tribes were to go up to Jerusalem 3 times in the year as a testimony to the Lord their God. So we will have to continue next time, God willing, with what he goes on to say in verses 2 and 3. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn. For I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. The longing of the servant of God for those to whom God sent him. How we love for those people. How we go forth weeping, bearing precious seed, longing that that seed bear precious fruit.